Good morning. We're glad to have gathered this morning to hear from God's Word. If I can, I want to begin by saying something that has nothing to do with the Gospel of Mark, but has to do with us as a church. And somewhat the state of my own downcast soul. From the Word of God, if I can share with you honestly about struggles, the Word of God helps us to identify with Him and with His people that we might be encouraged in the midst of our own struggles in this broken world. So, I want to share with you a short story. Charles Spurgeon was 22 years old. He'd been married to his wife, Susanna, for 10 months. They had just had twin boys. When the first month of parenting, their house was still full of unpacked boxes in London. When a prankster yelled fire in the midst of a service, resulting in panic, in a wooden theater, the people rushed to the front and to the back to leave the building, the resulting panic, leaving 7 dead, 28 seriously wounded. Now, with so many dead and seriously hurt, the newspapers across London began to cruelly and mercilessly blame Spurgeon. The resulting tragedy, Spurgeon would write of himself, nearly broke his mind. His wife would say, "Boy, I went through this like 10 times. I was like so unemotional, I thought I was good to go." His wife would later say, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter on her throne. And sometimes feared he would never preach again." What's interesting is his wife said the sight of the Bible made him cry. 2 weeks later, he then has to stand in front of his congregation. And this is how he started his morning service that morning. "I almost regret this morning that I ventured to occupy this pulpit. I feel utterly unable to preach to you for your profit. I thought the quiet and repose of this last fortnight, the last 2 weeks, had removed the effects of this terrible catastrophe from me. And more especially, standing here to address you, I feel somewhat of those same painful emotions that well nigh prostrated me before you. So you will excuse me this morning. I've been utterly unable to study. O Spirit of God, magnify thy strength in thy servant's weakness. Enable him to honor his Lord, even when his soul is downcast." I just wanted to echo those words from my own heart as Spurgeon wrote them. These last 2 weeks have been long. I thank you for the prayers for my brother and his wife, the passing of their daughter. I thank you for your continued prayers in the passing of Margot Henderson, that I would be able to preach that funeral and get through it. It was good. God was glorified. Sometimes my study this week looked more like staring at the Bible than reading it. Then promptly forgetting what I just read, which is frustrating for someone who likes to read. You have to keep going back and doing it again. Sometimes typing looked more like hands posed on a keyboard, but nothing being written. I don't know if the Tullys are here today, but I didn't see Mike. Is he gone? It's all good. Mike, this will not be a top 10, because every week he says that was one of the top 10. I, along with Spurgeon, echo, magnify your strength and your servant's weaknesses and enable him to honor his Lord even when his soul is downcast. But we are not without hope, and that's why I said this morning. So know that I'm sad and that we are not without hope. So this is one of the passages that measured such great encouragement to Spurgeon during his time of weakness. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9 says this, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." It was from this text that Spurgeon saw that the same heavenly Father who picked up his own son out of his misery has the same ministry to us. And let us be encouraged that God will lift us up and we will be exalted in him and we can hope in him. And so where do we find our hope? We find it in his word. And so we would be remiss this morning if we didn't spend a ton of time hearing from God from his word, because it's here that we find hope and strength and encouragement. So open up your Bibles to Mark 12, and we're going to spend some time being encouraged by God and his word, strengthened by him this morning. As you're turning there, I want to remind you where we were 2 weeks ago, because it's been a while. So we had a snow Sunday, and then Dan preached last week, which I really appreciate him filling in for last week. We've been gone for a couple weeks, so let's rehearse what just happened. I'm just going to read Mark 11, 27 through 12, 12 to kind of set the context, and I'm going to fill in the context as I read. So follow along in your Bibles. It won't be on the screen, but there's the text that we'll be reading, okay? It says, "And they came again to Jerusalem," meaning, okay, "the next day after Jesus turned over tables and chased out merchants of the court of the Gentiles." So that's what's happened, okay? So Jesus has already been in the temple. He's already turned over tables. He's already stopped people from entering the courts who aren't there to worship. So it says, "Again they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things?' Or 'Who gave you authority to do them?'" Now, the question is really, by what authority are you taking over our temple? The leaders of the temple want to know. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one more question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus asked, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, "Why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, chapter 12, verse 1. "And he began to speak to them in parables." So I'm going to fill in who the characters are in the parable as we walk through it. Okay? Verse 1. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man," meaning God, "planted a vineyard," meaning God's people. The vineyard is God's people. "And put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants." Now the tenants are the temple leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, and the chief priests. They planted a vineyard, God's people, and put a fence around it, dug a wine press, built a tower, leased it to the temple leaders or the tenants, and went into to another country. When the season came, he, that's God, sent a servant, his prophet, to the tenants, to the temple leaders, to the priests, to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, to get from them his people. And they, the temple leaders, took him, meaning the prophet of God, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another prophet or servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, meaning prophet, to them, and they killed him. And with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son, meaning Jesus. Finally, he, that's God, sent Jesus to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants, those temple leaders said to one another, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance, meaning God's people, will be ours. And they took him, Jesus, and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard, threw him out of God's covenant people. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will God, the owner of his people, do? He will come and destroy the tenants. He will destroy the temple, and he will destroy the temple leaders and give the vineyard, his people, to the Gentiles, his salvation, his redemption to the Gentiles. Have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. That is all the background to the story that we are about to see this morning. This particular group of chief priests and scribes and elders that are having the parable told against them now leave Jesus and begin to walk their way across the temple courtyard. If you remember, the court of the Gentiles is some 35 acres. Where they're walking across the courtyard could have been far away or close. We don't know. But they're walking across the temple courtyard to plot against Jesus and to figure out how they might get rid of Jesus from Jerusalem. And they make their way over to a gathering of a larger group of men called the Greater Sanhedrin, a collection of religious leaders inside the temple. Now, the Greater Sanhedrin Assembly was comprised of 71 men from three different religious groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. It was this Greater Sanhedrin who plotted what they would do next. And they decided they were going to send to Jesus three groups of representatives from three different religious groups of people that comprise the Greater Sanhedrin. They would orchestrate these verbal attacks against Jesus in such a way that they were going to come one right after the other, right after the other. This first group of representatives that we're going to see this morning that approached Jesus are going to be the Pharisees, and then another group called the Herodians. The Herodians didn't actually lead the temple. They were considered liberals, which we'll just see in a little bit. But it's these two groups that are going to approach Jesus. And then over the next 2 weeks, what we're going to see in the court of the Gentiles is next week we'll see the Sadducees approach Jesus, and the week after that, then the elders are going to approach Jesus. But today, specifically, we're going to look at the Pharisees and the Herodians who are going to try and trap Jesus and disgrace him in the eyes of the people. Our context has been set. Now let's begin our text. Verse 13. It says, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So the Pharisees represented the right-winged religious conservatism of Judaism, and the Herodians represented the left-winged liberal group of Judaism. The Pharisees represented resistance to Rome and all things non-Roman. They wanted to be fully Jewish. The Herodians represented every type of accommodation to Rome. They were fine with Rome's money. They were fine with Rome's laws. They were fine with the Herodians working for Rome. They didn't feel they needed to work for the religious groups. They just wanted to work for Rome. These two groups could not have been more different, theologically speaking. It has been said, though, that the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and that's exactly what happens here. The mutual hatred for Jesus caused the Pharisees, this incredibly conservative group, and the Herodians, an incredibly liberal group, to create an alliance for 1 week. So when this small group of representatives for the Pharisees approached Jesus, dragging along with them some high-ranking officials of the Herodians, everyone who would have saw them walking across the court of the Gentiles together would have been surprised. But they had been sent by the Greater Sanhedrin with a very specific mission. They were to, quote, catch Jesus in his words, unquote. The word that Mark uses for the verb catch here is an interesting word. It is a violent word meaning to take by hunting. R.C. Sproul says about this verb, the idea is something like hunting for a man-eating tiger by digging a pit and putting sharp spikes at the bottom so the tiger will fall in and be impaled. The Pharisees and the Herodians didn't simply want to trip Jesus up. They didn't just want to say, aha, got you. Rather, they wanted to impale Jesus on their words. So they dug a verbal hole and they set a trap for Jesus. And they started with the bait of flattery to draw Jesus towards their verbal hole. In verse 14, it says, "And they came to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God.'" Now, all of this is, of course, true. It is true that Jesus spoke truth. It was true that other people's opinion never stopped Jesus from speaking truth. It was also true that Jesus was not, some of you have in your text, a respecter of persons. He did not consider people's socio or economic standing in life. He didn't care whether they were rich or poor, whether they were educated or uneducated, whether they were religious or irreligious. That never stopped Jesus from speaking the truth of the Word of God. However, the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't believe it themselves. They're simply flattering Jesus with words because they want to ask him a question. They're drawing him into this conversation so that he might fall into their trap and impale himself on the horns of a dilemma. So now the attack comes in at the end of verse 14. They ask of him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, in asking this question, they were asking Jesus to settle one of the most controversial issues of their time in Judaism. It was a true dilemma for the Jews. Now, before I continue, I feel like I should really give you some historical and philosophical background to the idea of what a dilemma is. It will help us make sense of our text, because we are going to see that they want Jesus to be impaled on what we know as the horns of a dilemma. Have you heard that phrase before? Watch out, you're going to be impaled on the horns of a dilemma. Phaedrus was a Roman writer, a rhetorician, and a logician who was famous for writing Aesopic-like fables into Latin. He was born in 15 BC, 18 years before Christ, and died in 50 AD. In other words, he lived during the time of Christ. And he is the one that is credited with likening a logical dilemma to the front end of an angry or charging bull. So let me explain. In Greek, the word dilemma means two premises. That's what the word means. According to Phaedrus, to be put on the horns of a dilemma meant there were two logical choices, and during his day, only two choices. Both these choices, by the way, were bad. That's why they call it the horns of a dilemma. Do you want this horn, which is bad, or do you want this horn, which is bad? So regardless of the choice that we would make, we would be impaled on the horns of a dilemma. We can only make bad choices, right? Phaedrus, however, because of his training in logic, believed that every dilemma afforded not two, but three possible options. One could be impaled on the horns of a logical premise on this side, or one could be impaled on this horn of a logical premise, or, Phaedrus would say, with proper logic, one could deny that there were only two choices, find a third way, and then go between the horns of the dilemma as not to be impaled themselves. So Jesus knew what the Pharisees and the Herodians were trying to do to him. So he responds to their dilemma with a third way. He responds by avoiding the horns of a dilemma. So let's look at the dilemma again in verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, no nation likes the idea of being conquered by another nation. But that is what had happened to the Jews. What is more, no nation likes to pay taxes to the nation that conquered them. And that was what was happening to the Jews as well. Almost every Jew, minus the liberal Herodians, almost every Jew hated the very thought of paying taxes to Caesar, and therefore many of them refused to pay taxes. So this was the trap. If Jesus said it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, to Rome, the people would turn against him. That's horn number one of the dilemma. So Jesus is going to speak in the court of the Gentiles, and if he says it's right for you to pay taxes, the people are going to hate you because nobody wants to pay taxes to Rome. However, the other horn is if Jesus says the people shouldn't pay taxes, then the Roman authorities are going to overhear him. And if the Roman authorities don't overhear, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and elders are going to run to the Roman officials like little brats tattling on their brother or sister, right? And they're going to say to the Roman officials, Jesus just said the Jews shouldn't pay taxes. And they're going to kill Jesus because of his revolt against Roman authority over the Jews. So that's horn number two. Mark chapter 12, verse 15 then says, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. I find this interesting that Jesus somehow doesn't have a day's wage coin on him, and that Judas, who's standing with them, who holds the money bags, is apparently unwilling to offer up a denarius. So Jesus makes the Pharisees, the very people who want to talk about coinage and taxes, produce what they're talking about. The denarius was the most common coin among the Jews of the time. It was a small silver coin about the size of a thumbnail, which carried the value of an average day's wage for a laborer in Israel. So verses 16 and 17 now say, and they brought one. So Jesus says, show me one of your coins that you're talking about. And they bring one. Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And right here is where Jesus offers the third way between the horns of the dilemma of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, we don't have to look at the coin of Tiberius too long before we see that this conversation is not simply about taxation. To be sure, paying taxes in Rome was inconvenient, and it certainly was burdensome, especially when you consider all the taxes they had to pay. They had to pay a local tax. They had to pay a temple tax. If you were from Galilee, you had to pay a tax to Herod, as well as to Tiberius in Rome. But what was most offensive to the Jews was not simply that they were being taxed. Rather, it was what that tax represented to them. The Jews celebrated the fact that they were God's free people, and yet every time they looked around themselves, they recognized that they weren't actually free at all. Ever since the Babylonian invasion some 500 years before, the people always had another nation ruling over them. Currently, the Romans were ruling over them, and where Rome ruled, Rome taxed. And the Jews hated the Romans for ruling over them, and thus every time they had to pay a tax, it was a reminder that Rome ruled. To add insult to injury, the coin that they had to pay their taxes with was Tiberius's denarius. If we remember, the Jews were forbidden from making any carved images, especially images of people. However, in Jesus' day, the Caesars would put their images on everything that belonged to them, especially their coins. The Caesar who was reigning during Jesus' day was Tiberius, the son of Caesar Augustus. Thus, during that day, Tiberius' image appeared on every Roman coin with which they had to pay their taxes. What is more, the writing on the coin could hardly have been more offensive to the Jews had Rome tried. If we're offended because they're considering taking off our coins, in God we trust, we should calm down and relax. That is nothing compared to what Rome was. Because stamped on every Roman coin was not only the image of Tiberius, but also the Latin phrase, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the reverse side of the coin was a picture of Tiberius's mother, Livia, officially called Julia in Rome. And above her image were the Latin words, high priest. So Tiberius considered himself both to be the supreme leader of Rome politically and the supreme religious leader of Rome. What is more, in this particular Latin phrase speaks to Tiberius's own feeling of his own deity. He was the son of a god, Caesar Augustus. You were required to bow down and worship Caesar as a small g god in a polytheistic culture. So if you are the son of a god, what does that make you? A god. He was, in this Latin phrase, saying that he himself was a god. Thus, he was not only the god of politics, he was also the god of religion because he claimed himself to be a high priest in Rome. By the way, none of which our government officials have yet declared to do on our money. In truth, the Romans could not have been more offensive to the Jews. Further, since Caesar's image was on the Roman coin, according to Roman law, it was considered his possession. Because on those things which you found your image, it was considered to be yours. Thus, if the Jews used Caesar's coin in everyday life, which they did, then Jesus reasoned that they should not object to giving back to Caesar what was Caesar's. His image was on it. Jesus was saying, this is Caesar's coin. Use it to pay Caesar's taxes. First, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. It's his. Pay your government taxes, Jesus said. Mark verse 17 then said, and Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So notice, we must give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. However, we also have a higher responsibility than even Caesar. We must give to God the things that are God's. So what's Jesus talking about? So remember what Jesus has just reasoned with the Pharisees and the Herodians. Jesus has just said, Caesar's image is on the Roman coin. Caesar then should be given back what belongs to him as Caesar. It is his. Now Jesus says, and render or give to God the things that are God's. Jesus is saying that God's image, though, is stamped on all of humanity. Everyone who's in the temple courtyard is stamped with God's image. Thus, we should give back to God, all these people, the worship that is due to God. We see this all the way back in the book of Genesis, so let me remind you. In Genesis 1 and 2, it declares God to be the king of the universe. The Israelites of the Exodus were wandering in the wilderness, and they knew what a king was in their day. In ancient times, the king was the law of the land. The king spoke, and it got done. It was the one reason why Genesis 1 portrays God as the king of the universe. God speaks, let there be light, and it is done. He is the king of the universe. In Egyptian and Mesopotamian cultures, the kings and ancient rulers would put their likenesses, the images of themselves, all throughout their kingdoms by way of statues, especially in the distant parts of their kingdoms. This is because the image of the king represented themselves and where they ruled, their authority. It reminded their subjects that while they may not see the king in person because they live out in some far distant place, this particular king still rules here. This helps us when we read Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. And God said, let us, among the Trinity, right? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So when God created humanity on the sixth day of creation, God did something spectacular. While humanity is indeed a part of creation, he's a created being, literally, man is created from the earth. Yet man is different. He's set apart from everything else that is created here. We can look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 21 and 24. It says this, so God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. So whereas God made every other creature according to their kind, that was not how man was made. Man was never made according to his kind. Man was made according to the image of God himself. Man is first and foremost like God. This is the claim that nothing else in creation has. So when we look at verse 26 of Genesis 1, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. This word image means to cut or carve. So God literally says to himself, I'm going to cut or carve man out of the dust of the earth, and I'm going to do it in my likeness, in my representation. I'm going to create him to look like me, both male and female, to be like me, to represent me in my kingdom. When God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, he was literally saying, I'm going to fashion an image of myself out of the dust of the earth, and this image will represent me as king throughout all of my kingdom. And what is God's kingdom but the whole earth? This is why it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. God, the king, commands humanity to be fruitful and multiply in order that God would continually have images of himself being placed all over the earth to say, I'm the king and I rule here. Doesn't matter where you are, in some distant land from wherever we sit right now, every time we see a person, we go, wow, that guy's created, that woman's created in the image of God. God rules here. He's the sovereign king of the universe. Every time I see a person, whether that person is tiny and small and in the womb, or whether that person is aged and old and in a nursing home, it doesn't matter. That person is created in the image of God, and he rules here. We are to worship him then, because he's the king. Now remember who Genesis is being written to. Being written to the people of the Exodus who've already received the Ten Commandments. They're getting ready to enter into the Promised Land after wandering around for 40 years in the desert. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 is helping the Israelite community then understand the commandment that we find in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. It says, and God spoke all these words saying, now remember this commandment, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other, small g, gods before me. Genesis 1 and 2 is helping us make sense of Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 5, right now, verses 1 to 3, right? So you shall have no other gods before me. This is an incredibly, radically monotheistic statement in the midst of a pluralistic and polytheistic Egyptian world. And then he continues. Verses 4 and 5, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. I think this is interesting because it says, you shall not make for yourself any carved carvings. Do you get the idea? Don't do the carving thing. Don't make any carved carvings, right? Or any likeness, any representation, he's saying, of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now think with me. Why is Israel not to make any images? Why are they not to make what we know as any graven images? It's because God has already made an image of himself. Why are they not to make any graven or carved images? God already carved an image of himself. We don't have to create an image to worship of God. God already created and carved and formed and fashioned his own image, and it's not to be worshiped. He placed that image all over his kingdom, the world. And this image of himself, humanity, is not to be worshipped. Rather, the image is a reminder to humanity that the king of the universe is to be worshipped. He's the creator of the carving. He is the maker of the image. He is the one who has fashioned us in his likeness. It is the king of the universe who's worthy of worship and reigns here. And what he commands, we will do. And while we may not be able to see the king currently, Hebrews 1 and 2, we can see his images all around us throughout his kingdom. And thus we're reminded the king alone is worthy of honor and glory and praise and worship. Okay, so that's a little background. Let's go back to the Gospel of Mark. Where is Jesus standing when he says, give back to God the things that are God's? Where is Jesus standing when he says, give back to God all the worship that's due him from all humanity who have God's image stamped on them? He's standing in the court of the Gentiles, where the religious leaders just a week ago, or now 2 weeks ago, were being chastised because they're prohibiting people from worshiping God. These religious leaders are trying to seize the worship of God for themselves. They're trying to make money off the worship of God for themselves. So Jesus says, God's image is stamped on every one of you. This temple is not about you. This temple is about the worship of God. So give back to God his rightful worship. Give back to God everything that is owed him. And what is owed him? Every person inside the temple courts, and every person inside Jerusalem, and every person in every nation across the face of the earth. Give back to God the things that are God's. And yet, because the Pharisees and the Herodians and the spiritual leaders would not worship God rightly, and because they would not give back to God the worship that was due to him, last week Jesus said that he was going to take away their rightful place of worship. He was going to destroy the temple, and he's going to destroy the sacrificial system. And it's just like what he said in Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, when he commanded them not to have any graven images before them. What would be the consequences if they chose to not worship God rightly? Verses 5 and 6 of Exodus chapter 20, where he just said, don't have any graven images before me, right? 5 and 6, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And what is the consequences of not worshiping him? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But in contrast to that, if you will rightly worship God, if you will see your place in his creation, you will bow down, repent, and worship him rightly, but showing steadfast love or covenant love to a thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Thus Jesus said last week, I'm going to take away the worship of the religious leaders in Jerusalem who have robbed God of his rightful glory, and I'm going to give it to the Gentiles. I'm going to give it to the nations. And I will now receive rightful worship from my people across the face of the earth who bear my image. Now we can clearly see that this text really isn't as much about paying taxes as it is about worshiping the one true God who is King of the world. Caesar may think that the taxes are about himself and his own deification, but this text is about God being worshipped by all those who bear his image, even Caesar. Which means Jesus is jealous that God the Father would be worshipped by everyone, both Jew and Gentile, who bear his image. Thus, paying taxes has almost nothing to do with money and almost everything to do with worshiping God and his sovereignty, even over the broken governments of this world. Now, I want to pause for a minute because I realize that there are scholars who have read this text, and maybe you are reading through this text as well, and you're trying to think through how to interpret Jesus' words. And you might be thinking, well, maybe Jesus' words were like a zealot-like radical response to the Jews that they shouldn't pay taxes to the Roman government at all. So according to this view, ultimately, if God's king over the universe and he's sovereign over all things and everything belongs to him, therefore, because everything belongs to God, then nothing actually belongs to Caesar. So when Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, he meant give him nothing because it's not his. And give everything to God. So don't pay your taxes. That's really what they say Jesus was saying. The problem with this view is, number one, Jesus was clearly opposed to any type of violent revolution to bring about the kingdom of God. Look at Matthew 5:9 or Matthew 5:39 or Matthew 5:41 or Matthew 26:52. And I just put etc. because I'm not going to go through all the texts that show that Jesus is opposed to a violent revolution against the Roman government. He's not going to bring about his kingdom by overthrowing Caesar. He's going to bring about this kingdom by radically transforming people's hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ and causing them to live differently. Secondly, there's a problem with this view because Jesus' words in this text actually do support paying taxes to the Roman government. His image is on the coin. That's the argument Jesus is making. Caesar's image is on the coin. Give to Caesar what's his. And my image is on all my people. So, therefore, give me everything that belongs to me, which is the world. Thus, the problem is not really that Caesar required the Jews to pay back what belonged to him. The problem was Caesar overstepped his bounds and wanted to require worship of God's people of him. He wanted people to bow down to him. And God said, that alone is reserved for me because these people are created in my image. Caesar overstepped his bounds and required of people what belonged to him alone, worship. This is never clearer than when we studied through the book of Revelation and we saw Domitian, then the Roman emperor, and he wanted worship for himself, and he began persecuting all the Christians who would not bow down to him in the trade guild gods' festivals. So the most important issue in this text is not taxes. The most important issue in this text is worship of God. From what Jesus said in the previous parable, it's obvious that the religious leaders are stealing worship that rightly belongs to God. In the past, during the time of the prophets, the priests stole worship that belonged to God for themselves. And now, inside of Jerusalem, inside of the temple, there were these religious leaders who were stealing worship of God for themselves. Thus, Jesus is warning us that if we choose to not worship him, and we choose instead to worship ourselves as small g gods or anything else as gods, ultimate destruction will be visited upon us. We need to turn from our sin and worship God alone. And what is the response of the people when they see Jesus third way, right? So Jesus isn't actually speared on the horns of the dilemma. He chooses a third way. He goes between them and he says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. In verse 17, it says, and they marveled at him. I'm sure they were frustrated as Pharisees and Herodians. But on some level, they were like, huh, never saw that coming. So what do we do with this text? To be honest, the command to give to God what belongs to God is a huge theological statement that could literally take years to unpack its ramifications. We don't even have time this morning to address something like Romans 13 and how people were under the rule of Nero and they were being persecuted and what it looked like to obey the government from that text. What we have time for briefly is this. If the coins bear Caesar's image, then the coin belongs to Caesar. Give it to him. However, humanity bears the image of God, and thus humanity belongs to God. Give to God his people. And thus, we are from God's mint, we are God's coin, and we bear his image. We are his to be used as he sees fit. So this morning, if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you've never repented of your sin, and you've never believed in him, I want to let you know that God's image has been stamped on you. You have come from his mint. And the question for you this morning, because you are God's creation, and because he's calling you to begin worshiping him as he deserves, the question is, won't you repent of your sin and believe in him today? Would you give yourself to God because you have been stamped with his image? Would you worship him as he's called you to? Would you give him yourself? And I recognize that that can only be done by God's grace. So, if you're here this morning and you're like, man, I don't even desire to give God my entire life, I'm asking you to pray this morning that God would give you the desire to turn to him, that God would give you the desire to chase after him, that God would plant in you an understanding that you have not created yourself, but that you are a created being stamped with God's image and you rightfully owe him worship, and that he would change your heart. So, this morning, would you repent and believe? And see yourself as one of God's children. Believers, we have some questions to ask that I can't really go as far as I would like to. I would love to press really hard on this, but due to time, we won't be able to. Are we being good citizens in this world? Are we imaging God well on the earth as citizens? God has created us in his image. God is like something, right? We need to know his attributes. And once we know his attributes, the question is, are we living like that in this world, in his kingdom? Are we imaging him well? Are we giving to Caesar what is Caesar's? And are we seeing God as sovereign, even over things like, but not limited to, taxes? Additionally, are we giving to God the things that are God's? Namely, are we giving to God worship of Him? We've been created in His image and for His glory. Are we worshiping Him as image bearers? Since we've been created in the image of God, then our whole lives are then to be lived for His glory. It's to reflect the worship of Him, right? So whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. Everything then, if we're understanding rightly that we're represented as His images on the earth and we owe Him all that we are, then everything in our lives is to be lived for His glory. It's to be lived in worship of Him. So what does that look like? What does it look like to do everything to the glory of God? What does it look like to work at your job to the glory of God, to image Christ there in work? God is creative God, yes? He created all of the world. And now He's given us the task of creation, not out of nothing, but out of something. He's created something, and He's called us to worship Him by using His creation for His glory. What does it look like to do your job for His glory with the things that you have at your work? We need to think deeply about this. What does it look like to use what God has already created for His glory? And this happened in the Garden of Eden, by the way. Adam and Eve are created, and God calls them to work the garden, to create with things that are already created. So what does Eve do? She says, Adam, you need to take those petunias and move them there, because it's going to look beautiful, and I'm going to create something over there that you're going to love when it's done. And let's put a fountain over here, right? And let's move the apple tree to there, right? Let's do these things so they're working with things already created. So how do we do that in our job? Whatever you do. How do we do that in our marriage? How does our marriage reflect Christ's love for His bride, the church? How do we live our marriages for His glory? How do we parent for God's glory? What does it look like for God to be a father and for us to be His children? How does He love us? And so fathers and mothers, how do we show love for our children for whom the promises of God are promised? Not just for you, but for your children and for your children's children, all those who are far off. How do we parent in such a way that we reflect God to our kids? See something true about God. Students, learning for God's glory. You may not think that you love English, or you may not think that you love literature. You may not think that you love written words. Can I challenge you just a little bit? Obviously, nobody here is going to argue for illiteracy. All right, that's good. Can I challenge you that God has spoken? And when He spoke, He did it in words. He didn't, I know this is going to be weird for our society now, He didn't give us a www.heresgod.org, right? He didn't give us a video or a DVD. He gave us words. So apparently words are the best way in which an almighty God who needs to condescend to us, to communicate to us, when He wants to simplify Himself that we might understand something about Him, He does it in words. Doesn't do it in images. He doesn't words. So we should be about the word. So I want you to be great grammar people. I want you to love the English word or the Spanish word or the German word or the Japanese word, whatever culture, country you're from. I want you to love words because that's how God has communicated to us. And then we can get an idea of what God is like from words. So students, are you taking seriously what it looks like to image God at school? That's just one thing, in words. Are we doing it when we shop? You're like, how do you shop to the glory of God? There are ways. You can do it with thankfulness, right? You can do it without envying, and you can do it without coveting. You can do it thoughts of how do I best use my money for God's glory and the good of my family and the people around me. There's lots of ways to do this. You can do it in love. There is a snowstorm coming. Not really, but just think, right? There's this huge snowstorm coming. There's one loaf of bread on the shelf. A mom comes up to get some bread from the shelf, and instead of you like diving for it, sliding across the shelf and throwing it in your cart, right? Instead, you take that bread and you give it to her because in love, your shopping has reflected what God would do for us. How do we change diapers? So we've got all these young moms and our nursery's packed full. Please go work the nursery. There's a billion kids here, right? It's awesome. How do we change diapers to the glory of God? How is this reflecting God's glory? There's a lot of ways to think about this. Again, I don't have time this morning to tell you all the ways, but just think about this. We are continually making messes in our spiritual pants before Jesus. And God, every Sunday we come here and we confess our sin and he assures us of pardon and he makes us clean again. We don't walk through this world with a rash because he doesn't change us, but he's continually washing us clean by the renewing of his word, right? And that's just one way. That's just one thing about changing diapers to the glory of Jesus. Students, how do we play video games to the glory of God? How do we play sports to the glory of God? How do we eat and drink to the glory of God, even this day? Do you understand that everything is to be done in worship of him? So what to do back to him? Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but I got to tell you, Caesar doesn't own a whole bunch of stuff, right? But give back to God the things that are God. What is God's? It's me. I give all of me back to Jesus. Everything that I am is because of him. So it all goes back to him in worship of him because he's worthy of it. Would you join with me in praying that God would teach us what it means to give back to God all the things that are God's in worship of him? Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, the challenge that has been. We need to think more deeply and more often about what it means to do everything to your glory, to worship you in every aspect of life. I am amazed at your grace to us. We often forget you, and yet you do not forget us. We are often faithless, and you are faithful. God, would you continue to be faithful to us as you have promised in your word? And God, by your sanctification, by the work your Spirit is doing us through the power of the word, would you change us so that we might better reflect your image on this earth, namely that we would worship you well and that worship flows out of every single area of our lives and we need help for this. God, grace us with this. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. God sends us out with his grace in 2 Thessalonians 3:18. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.